We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Luke once again. We have been studying in Luke's Gospel for the past several weeks now, both Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. And we're going to continue this morning in the 20th chapter in the Gospel according to Luke. And in coming to this chapter, we are doing two things. We are, first of all, continuing where we left off last Sunday morning, and we're also looking further at some of the statements that come from the lips of Christ. We've been doing that for some considerable time, and we find quite a number of his utterances scattered throughout this chapter, along with sayings of others also. So we are simply continuing in a series of sermons. And these series of sermons, of course, not only have the backward history that lies behind them and what we've been doing in the past, but also we're coming up to our communion in a couple of weeks' time. And I'm trying to lead us in to the events surrounding the establishment of the Passover, the Lord's Supper, leading to the death of Christ, and all these kinds of things. Because there is no question that when we read the Gospels generally, we find that the writers of the Gospel obviously place a great deal of importance on the events that preceded the crucifixion, the events that actually took place in the crucifixion of Christ, and the significance, the momentous significance of the events following the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we are reading these emphases that the Gospel writers are making, we are really entering into the very heart of the Gospel. And even if we didn't have the other works and words of Jesus, or even if we didn't have, perchance, as some Christians down through the centuries don't have complete Bibles, but there are some parts of the Bible which are indispensable for understanding what the Gospel really is. What is Christianity? And in these chapters, in the closing chapters of all of the Gospels, if these were the only scriptures that we have, they would be sufficient to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because these chapters are very clear. Jesus tells us again and again, and the Gospels recount again and again, what in fact he came to do and what he taught concerning what he came to do. And so we're looking in Luke's Gospel over these past Sundays, we've been looking at his approach towards Jerusalem for the last time. And we have seen how when he came to Jerusalem, he wept over it and so on. And we finished off last Sunday morning looking at the last verses of chapter 19. When he arrived in Jerusalem, it was evening. He went into the temple according to Mark's Gospel. He looked around, just observing what was going on in the temple. He went out with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, to Bethany, and then the following morning he came back in and began the last week of his earthly teaching ministry, the last five, perhaps six days at the most of his last days of his earthly ministry. And we're told that he began to cast out, you remember. We saw three things that Jesus did when he went into the temple on his final visit to Jerusalem. He came to die. And we find, first of all, you remember that he cleansed the temple for the second time. We are told that he was teaching in the temple. We're told that there was opposition to him in the temple from the religious leaders of Israel. And I finished off last Sunday morning, you may remember, making a brief comment that we're not told in detail in these verses what the teaching was. We know from Matthew and Mark, and up to a certain point, John's Gospel also, but we're not given any great details. And so what I'm going to do this morning is to come with you to chapter 20, which follows on immediately, of course, from the closing verses of chapter 19. He cleansed the temple, he was teaching in the temple, and there was opposition to him in the temple. And in chapter 20, what we have is a record of the kind of opposition that was being raised against the Lord Jesus Christ by these religious leaders. And by implication, the very nature of their opposition, the issues, the controversial issues that they were raising, are surely suggestive of the kinds of things that Jesus was preaching. He was preaching the kingdom and giving of those things that belong to God. They were interested to catch him out, as we shall see. Do we or do we not give our taxes to Caesar? He was preaching the kingdom, and they were objecting to the kingdom because the Sadducees were objecting to the reality of the resurrection and the life to come. And so we know by implication what Christ was saying. And according to Matthew's gospel, which covers the same period, we're told that he was also healing people who came to him. So his ministry in the last week of his earthly ministry was simply, in a sense, a continuation. He wasn't changing his message. He wasn't changing his activity in the light of his impending death and crucifixion. So he simply was faithful unto the end, on a daily basis, we're told, right until they came to arrest him the day of the Passover came. And so what we're going to do this morning is to look at the whole of chapter 20. Now, it's a big chapter, 47 verses. And I was wondering through the week, well, how could we present this in a sermonic form? Because there are 6 episodes that are specifically itemized for us in this chapter. And we could take a sermon, a single sermon, with 6 points, you might say, and go through each of these incidents one by one. And that would be a perfectly lawful thing to do. And we've done that kind of thing over the years. Or we could divide the chapter into 2 sermons, and they have 2 3-point sermons, so to speak. Or we could divide it into 3 sermons, each with 2 of these incidents, and each of these would be perfectly legitimate as a sermon, as a sermonic presentation. What I'm going to do this morning is to take the whole chapter in 1 sermon, and I'm not going to divide it up into 2 or 3. I'm going to, or 6 parts. I'm going to intertwine the message, because there are 2 main themes that emerge in the teaching of Luke chapter 20. And the first theme that surfaces obviously and immediately is the opposition and the kind of opposition that there was to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second theme that emerges very clearly throughout the chapter is the way that Jesus handled these oppositions with which he was faced on these occasions. Now, these 2 themes intertwine together. They are meandering through the chapter. But we're going to look at them as they meander and lead us through, on the one hand, the kind of opposition that he was facing and the kind of responses that he gave to the specific opposition. Because this is relevant for us. Because you will find that the same kind of issues that Jesus was facing from these religious leaders then is the same kind of opposition that we as Christians face today. And our answers, therefore, must be very similar to the kind of answers that he gave to the objections and the criticisms that he was facing. So let's begin this morning by looking at the opposition and the criticism and the condemnation of his ministry that we find scattered throughout Luke's Gospel chapter 20. And the first thing that runs through all of these utterances of criticism and opposition is that it is the leaders of the Jewish religion who are in fact leading the opposition. The Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, and the chapter begins by reminding us, it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and they were the ones who were leading the criticism. They were the speakers of the opposition. And we're told exactly the same thing at the end of chapter 19. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. And they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And here we are being reminded immediately that the greatest opposition to the gospel, according to the gospel writers and according to church history, the greatest opposition has always come not from the world, but from inside the church. It is religious people who object mainly to the gospel, who take the most offense, and people in high position. And what is so remarkable about these closing chapters of the gospel, where there is a kind of increasing crescendo almost of resistance and opposition, is how the various parties in Judaism, and they hardly got on well together, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, generally speaking, had very little time for one another. The high priest, they tended to be the Sadducees, and they were opposed to the Pharisees, and they disagreed on a great deal of doctrinal issues concerning the religion of Israel. But here, as we come to their opposition, we find that whatever it was that divided them previously, now they are coming together in cooperation and in collusion. And it's the old adage of the world. It's the old way that the world operates. Anyone who is the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And you find this down through the history of warfare. Churchill made a famous speech of it, you may remember, when he did a deal with Stalin, with whom he had very little in common. But they had one thing in common, and that was the defeat of Nazi Germany. And so it's the same basic principle. And it's the same principle that we find later on in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23, where you remember Herod and Pilate, they became friends that day. But before that, they had been in opposition one to the other. The Roman authority and the dependent Jewish authority represented by Herod. They didn't like one another one little bit, but they did agree that they were both opposed to Christ. And this united them. And this is the united effort of the religious leaders in Israel, finally to do away with Jesus. Up until this point, they had been speaking against him. They had been murmuring against him. They had been discordant in their various ways. But now they're all together. And they're all getting together. They are now making this the official policy of Israel's religion, to silence Jesus of Nazareth once and for all. Up until this point, they have been grumbling and complaining, but now they are bent and they are colluding actually to do something about it, and they are determined now to destroy him. That's the teaching of the passage. And that's the significance of all these attempts to contradict his teaching that we find through this passage. Now, what is so remarkable is not simply the fact that here we have the hierarchy in religious things in Israel, and they had great control over the nation as a whole, because it was a very religious nation, a religious society. But this was taking place at the Passover. The reason that they are all together now in Jerusalem is because they are gathering together to celebrate the first great feast of their religion. The Passover season in Israel We're told way back in the book of Exodus, this is the beginning of all their religious calendar. And every other sacrificial feast in Israel, all the sacrifices are bound up based on the Passover sacrifice. All the sacrifices of blood, even the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of blood, it all has its roots in the sacrifice of the Passover. It was the great event, the first and the beginning of a new religious year for Israel. And it began with the shedding of blood. The Passover was at hand. And here have these men who are responsible for preparing the sermons and teaching the people. Here we have these men, and they are not thinking of the Passover as such. At least it's not in the forefront of their thinking. They're not thinking about God. They're not thinking about the great thing that God has done for them as a nation. They are thinking of how can they get rid of this man from Nazareth, Jesus. That is what they're discussing. These men should have been in their private closets praying for the Holy Spirit to lead them as to what they should be preaching to the people concerning the wonderful works of God and the great message of salvation that God had given to them in the Passover at the time of their deliverance. And it's far from their thinking. Here are people who are obsessed. They are besotted with one idea: to silence Jesus and whoever will speak for Jesus down through the running centuries has had to face the same kind of concentrated, deliberate blindness and a deliberate attempt to silence this man. Put him out once and for all. Destroy his ministry as best you can. Now the question arises, why is it that these men should come to such a pass? How is it possible that men who have been steeped in the scriptures could come to this official position in their religion when the primary agenda or the primary item on their agenda is to kill Jesus? It is because this is what their religion has become. I mentioned, I think it was last Sunday morning, everybody is true to his creed. Everybody is true to what they believe. And those who have an atheistic creed, they are faithful to that creed. Those who have a legalistic religion, they are faithful to that legalistic religion. That is their religion. Those who have a liberal religion, they are faithful to it. That is what they believe. And that is how they live. And what we have here is the terrible tragedy that Israel has come to this point where there is now an official religion that is against the very Messiah who was promised to them so long and so often before. They are actually embracing a religion which is anti-God. And anti-God ways, and they don't understand that. They don't know what they're doing. And that is why Jesus on the cross of Calvary, his first utterance, one of seven utterances, the very first one we believe is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And there are people in churches and they don't know what they're doing. Because they've never come to the knowledge of what the gospel actually is. It is fear of Christ, of course. It is envy of Christ, of course. It is, in a sense, the recognition that the people are gathering to hear Jesus, because we're told that they came early in the morning, we're told at the end of chapter 21. And they came early. The crowds weren't coming to hear them. And they weren't coming early in the morning and getting up and having a quick breakfast and coming to hear their particular brand of religion. But Jesus was speaking the kingdom of God in terms that touched the human heart. He was a man of whom Mark's gospel tells us the common people heard him gladly. And so when we find these utterances and objections being raised, they all have to do with specific issues. And the first issue that is mentioned in verses 1 to 8 is the issue of authority.
Who gave you this authority? This is the kind of religious question that is always asked in man-made religion. Because authority is very important to man-made religion. And in the Greek, the original Greek, those with your Greek New Testament will bear me out in this. It's not simply a question of general where, it is who is the one having given to you this authority? Authority to cleanse, to cleanse the temple. Authority to teach in the temple. Authority to perform these wonderful works and say these wonderful words. Who gave you the right to do this? And as we're going to see, our Lord answers that question. But the point is this, he evidently is a man with authority. And what is interesting is despite the fact of the wonderful works of miracle healing that he has been performing all through his ministry, and is still performing even in the temple, as I say, according to Matthew's gospel, and all these wonderful words of grace that proceed out of his mouth, all they can do is question, who gave you the right? They could not deny that he was a wonderful preacher. And they couldn't preach like him. They couldn't deny his miracles. This man does many miracles. We can't deny that. They couldn't deny any of it. And yet they were obsessed with resentment and resistance. Because they recognized that either this man's religion must be silenced, or their religion is going to be silenced. Because we have the clash of two kingdoms here, and one or the other is going to go down in defeat. There's no compromise between the religion of Jesus and the religion of the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the high priests. They belong to a different religion. And they recognize that. And it's not because they are mistaken in what he is saying or doing that they are bent on killing him and silencing him. It is because they perfectly understand what he is doing. And they are recognizing that if he continues, all the world is going to go after him. And all the world is going to stop following us. And so the first issue that they raise is the issue of the authority question. Who is the one having given you this authority? Because they all depended upon some scribe or some rabbi. They were the followers of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. They were always quoting their authorities. And Jesus didn't belong to any of their groups. He wasn't a Pharisee, a Sadducee. He didn't belong to any of their religious sectarianism. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. And he came, as it were, and he came and demonstrated to them a kind of ministry, not only with which they were totally unfamiliar, but a ministry with which they were totally unsympathetic. And so the question of authority comes up. And it comes up all the time when someone wants to object to a preacher of the gospel. Who gave you the right to do this? A good question. A very important question. But the next issue that they raise, you remember, is the issue of giving taxes to Caesar. We're told that some of them came and they plotted to catch him out. This is the political question. Is it right for us to give tribute to Caesar, or is it not right? Tell us, Jesus. He has obviously been preaching the kingdom and the need to give to those their proper dues. Okay, what about Caesar then? The Roman army of occupation. Three legions were occupying Judea. Three legions. Cost a lot of money to support one legion. And the people were taxed, and they were taxed very heavily to pay for the Roman army of occupation. And they hated it, quite rightly in a sense. And so the issue of politics comes up. Because if he says it is right to give taxes to Caesar, then he is going to lose the sympathy of a great deal of a great many of those people who have been listening to him preaching in the temple, because they hated paying the taxes to Caesar. And if he's going to say, yes, it is right, he's going to lose his followers. If he says, no, it is not right, then he's going to be brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and be accused of one who is raising a kind of insurrection against the Roman occupation. It seems to be one of those catch-22 questions where no matter what he says, yes or no, he is going to be defaulted. Another clever, smart attempt to undermine and to confuse and perhaps to make him seem ridiculous in the eyes of the people and a traitor perhaps in the eyes of Rome. Always the innuendo, the attack coming in from the side. And then the next issue is the Sadducees who come to him. And they come to him with this made up story of the woman who had 7 brothers as her 7 husbands. The Levirate law, and it was part of Moses' law. And it was something that was well practiced, but it was something that was well guarded. It just didn't happen. The likelihood is that this is a completely fabricated invention. One of those what-if stories. The way that sometimes people, when they want Christians to look foolish, they give them a kind of a riddle. You find it all the time in the debates between the creationists and the evolutionists, for example, those for intelligent design and those for naturalistic explanations. What if? Well, what if? It's one of those what if questions. Whose wife is she going to be? You who believe in the resurrection. Who is she going to have as her husband? Because after all, they all were her husband. Another attempt. This is an attempt to make Jesus confused. How do I get out of this one? This is an attempt to make Jesus look ridiculous. Because if he says that the first one or whatever, then he is going to be prejudicing the rights of the others who had her as his wife. It's one of those, again, almost unanswerable questions. And you will find that very often those arguments that are leveled against us as Christians, they are unreasonable. They are non-factual. They're made up. The design is to make us as believers look foolish in the eyes of the world and to be confused so that we reach the point where we don't know the answer to the question. Of course, there's an answer to all of these questions, as we shall see when we come to Jesus dealing with the question. And then there's the issue that he himself raises concerning David's son. David in Psalm 110, you remember, the Lord said unto my Lord. They asked him no more questions, we're told. But he then went, as it were, on the initiative, on the attack. How is it that the Jews believe that the Messiah to come is the son of David? They all knew that he was going to be out of David's loins because the scripture said so. 2 Samuel chapter 7, for example, said so. And so if he is David's son and a descendant, how can he at the same time be David's Lord? And they couldn't answer him the question. And then our Lord Jesus Christ closes with the final section in this chapter. And it is the section dealing with a warning. Be careful, he says, about the scribes, but he includes all the false. Always be on the alert against false teachers, because they are so, so subtle. They are so clever. They are dressed up in the proper garb. They come from the correct theological colleges, you might say. They have the correct degrees. They speak the language of Zion. But there's always poison in their message. There's always something that robs the gospel of its essential virtue and its gracious provisions, free of charge to all the sinners of the earth who will only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none so blind. Even the world recognizes that there's none so blind as those who will not see. And in the religious world, there is nothing so deadly and so dangerous as those who perhaps have heard the gospel over and over and over again. And they still don't see it. They still don't embrace it. And when they hear it and it comes home to their heart with a measure of conviction, they don't like it. They're disturbed. Their religious peace has been disrupted and they're afraid of some kind of role of religious volcanism almost, which will change their cozy lifestyle. Because the challenge of the gospel is a most upsetting challenge. It indeed so changes that it revolutionizes our thinking and therefore our living. But this is all commonplace. So we do know the kind of objections. There were objections that had to do with his authority, his emphasis on the world to come, his emphasis upon our duty to lawful government in this world. And how does Jesus answer all of this? That's the second thing I want to look at this morning as we meander through this great chapter. And the first thing that we need to notice in the way that Jesus answers the question is that he answers every single one of these issues. When he says to the question on authority, when he was asked, you remember, by whose authority, he seems on the face of it not to be answering the question. He seems to be evading the question. When they said, we don't know where John the Baptist's authority came from, he said, well, neither will I tell you where my authority comes from. Now, how does Jesus answer this question concerning authority? He says to these questioners, he says, I'll answer your question, but I want you to answer me a question. And sometimes it's a good thing for Christian believers to just tell our questioners and our critics, just hold your horses a moment, friend. I want to put another question to you, so that we know what we're talking about here. We're talking about authority. Well, what authority are we talking about? And they say, well, we're talking about your authority. And she said, fair enough. Well, let's talk about authority. John the Baptist. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Who gave John his authority? Men or God? Now, you might think at first glance that this is him trying to evade the question. No, he is trying to bring the question down to its proper foundations. Because if they say that John the Baptist received his authority to preach from heaven, then he is going to say, well, why then do you not believe John? And if, on the other hand, we say that John the Baptist received his authority from men, some religious body composed of men, then we are going to be losing favor with the people, because the people believe that John the Baptist is a true prophet. Now, why does Jesus raise the issue of John the Baptist? Well, why do you think he does? Because John the Baptist was actually preaching about Jesus. When Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, John the Baptist recognized that in baptizing Jesus, he was doing something different to what he had been doing when he was baptizing everybody else. John did not want to baptize Jesus. And Jesus said, yes, let us fulfill all righteousness. And John the Baptist would immediately understand what Jesus was referring to. John the Baptist was a priest. He himself had been baptized in water. Because the priests in Israel, they were inducted into office with a sprinkling of water, clean water. And John's baptism is nothing more than a symbolic water, a water sprinkling, symbolizing cleansing and forgiveness. But that baptism with water can also signify anointing. It can also be a kind of induction, you might say. And John the Baptist sprinkled Jesus as an official priest unto God. And John the Baptist was recognizing the authority of Jesus as one who had a right to preach, to make atonement for sin, and to make intercession for the people. Because that's what a priest did. And when Jesus is asking this question concerning John's authority, he puts them in their dilemma. Now tell me where John got his authority. And if you correctly answer that John received his authority from heaven, then you must acknowledge that my authority stands in the tradition of biblical priesthood. And I have a right to go into the temple and to cleanse the temple. And to keep it pure, because that was part of the priest's function. And I have a right to teach in the temple, because that was part of the priest's function. And I have a right to do those miracles of healing and helping, because that also was part, not necessarily the healing, but the helping of the people. The priests were the clergymen in the village, in the villages in Israel. The Levites, they were scattered, they had no piece of land that they could call their own. They were scattered among the people to be the teachers. They were the local clergymen, you might say, in Israel. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he is pointing that his authority is actually essentially the same kind of authority as had characterized John the Baptist. And then from verse number 9 to verse 19, Jesus speaks a parable. I didn't mention this. I deliberately avoided it in the first part of the sermon. Because it's not so much a question that they asked him. It is a parable from verse number 9 to verse 19. The parable of the vineyard. And the sad, tragic story of the man who planted the vineyard, let it out to tenants, went away for a long time, and then sent back representatives to get of the fruit of his vineyard. And how the tenants were increasingly ill-treating him. First of all, simply by rejecting. Then treating shamefully. And then after many others were sent, finally sending his son. And they finally killed him. And we see the increase of sin and violence. It begins with simply sending them away. It ends up with them actually killing the son who last of all is sent to them. And in verse 19 we're told concerning this parable. Read verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. You see, they knew their scriptures. They knew that Isaiah had spoken of the Lord's people as the Lord's vineyard. They knew that in the Psalms, in a couple of the Psalms, the vineyard is used as a symbol for Israel. And what Jesus is telling them in this parable of the vineyard is the sad, tragic history of Israel. This is your record. This is what you've done down through the running centuries. You go and put whitewash on the tombs of the prophets, like those who go visiting the graves of the martyrs today. And present day martyrs, they will martyr them without giving a second blink. Exactly the pattern. Honoring the good old men of the good old days. And dishonoring God's servants in the present. That's the pattern. And finally sending his son and killing him. And taking over finally the vineyard for ourselves. We will have our own church. We will be the masters of our own religion. And so our Lord Jesus Christ preached a parable that was so pointed and so plain, so obvious to the point that even those deliberately blind leaders could not but get the point. He spoke the parable against them and they knew it. And then the issue of paying tribute money to Caesar. and the flattery with which this begins. We know that you always speak the truth. You don't care for any man. We know that you're a bold man. Now, here's a test case. Should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Now, what is interesting about this, as I've already indicated, is one of those catch questions. And what is interesting, though, in the way that Jesus replies to it, is that he uses two different words. He asks them to show him a coin, a denarius. And he asks them the obvious, well, whose coin is this? Whose image is on this? And they had to acknowledge this coin bears the image of Caesar. They were willing to use Caesar's coinage. They enjoyed the benefits of prosperity and perhaps a profit because they handled Caesar's coinage. Caesar allowed them to use his coins for their own benefit and blessing. So this coin belongs to Caesar, doesn't it? Yes, we use Caesar's beneficence in our daily living. Then give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give it back. If it's his, give it back to him. All lawful government is costly. We know a great deal of it is wasted. We understand that. Nobody is ignorant on these issues. But there is such a thing as paying our way in the world, and we enjoy the blessings of a government. Even under Stalin, the Russian people enjoyed blessings of increasing modernity. But Jesus goes further. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And he uses a different word. Render to God what belongs to God. The word for giving to Caesar is a word simply for ordinary paying of your taxes. When he uses the word render to God that which belongs to God, he uses a word which means specifically give back. Give back to God. Why does he raise this issue of giving back to God? Because whose image and inscription is on us? Who do you think you're like? We're told in the scriptures that God made us in his own image in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. That is the uniqueness, that is the dignity, that is the privilege, and that is the burdensomeness of being a human creature. We are made with a stamp of God upon us, and God wants that stamp back because it belongs to him. He goes beyond the question of simply answering, give to Caesar, because he understands that basically what they are seeking in withholding from Caesar is in reality withholding from God. Because even in the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to share their dues and to give what was necessary for the upkeep of the poor and the priests and so on and so on. Pay your way. And then this issue of the resurrection. The trick question, the riddle, the ridicule that inevitably would follow, so they thought. How does Jesus answer that? In Matthew and Mark, we have a different account of how Jesus replied to this. Both Matthew and Mark, Luke doesn't mention this, but in Matthew and Mark's account, we're told, in this you do greatly err, in that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You don't know what God can do with resurrected bodies. And you're ignorant of the scripture. Luke doesn't mention that. But what he does do is that he records for us how Jesus answered this. And how Jesus answered it is, therefore in the resurrection, Jesus answering said unto the children of this world, marry and are given in marriage, but they which are to be accounted worthy to obtain the world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And how he goes on, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. These are the scribes. These are the experts in the text of Israel's sacred writings. And Jesus pointing out that, don't you know what is said in the book of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at verse 6? when Moses was confronted with the burning bush, and he turned aside curiously to see this strange thing, the bush burning but never burnt, consumed. And the voice spoke unto him, "Take your shoes off your feet, this is holy ground. Who are you? Who are you?" "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus is pointing out a variable grammatical structure there. It is the present tense that is used. It's not that I used to be 400 or 500 years ago. I am today. Even as I speak to you out of this bush, I still am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The implication is not simply that God is the living God, but that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They're not living on the earth, but they're living unto God in the heavenly realms. Heaven to the Jewish people was described as going to the bosom of Abraham, like the poor man Lazarus in the parable. He was taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And when God spoke to Moses at the bush, "I am, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still, after their earthly life is over, they are still my people. I am their God still, and they are still my people." Do you not understand your own scriptures? They thought that he would make him look foolish. And he simply points out their ignorance of their own scriptures and their total lack of understanding of what God can do, the power of God in the resurrection and the change that will come in the experience of his saints when life is over and glory begins. That's how he answers them. And he says, "The dead, of course the dead rise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all who have gone before, they are transformed into the likeness of the angels," he says. And then he raises this issue concerning David. And David, Lord, and David's son. And it is that what he is emphasizing is that the Messiah is not simply a man descended from the loins of Abraham, but he is David's Lord. He is the Lord to whom David prayed, to whom he sang his psalms, and for whom he wrote his psalms. And that Lord, the glorious Lord of David, becomes the Son, the Messiah, the suffering servant who has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. That is what the Lord is saying here. The Messiah is not simply a great man. He is the God-man. He is not simply one who is slightly greater than David. He is one who is supremely and eternally greater than David, because he is none less than the Lord. And when David was writing his Psalm 110, "The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou," he is writing of his own Savior Messiah, exalted to heaven's highest place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then the final part of this chapter is the warning to the people who were gathering to hear all this in the temple. No doubt they were listening in to this interesting debate, this riposte that he would be given, the accusations leveled against him. But what is interesting in the way that Christ answers these questions is that he goes back to the scriptures, or to scriptural principles. He quotes Psalm 110. He makes reference to Genesis chapter 3. He makes to Exodus chapter 3. He makes reference by implication to Genesis chapter 1. He is speaking always from biblical basis and biblical truth and biblical principles. And he was never confused, because he knew his Bible. He knew his biblical principles of interpretation. And he knew the power of God unto salvation. And there's a sense in which Christ is our example, because we are going to be faced with criticism and questions which on the face of it seem to be so almost cast iron in their logic. And yet when we come to biblical principles and world views, we find that it's an entirely different way of looking at things. And in each of these occasions, his critics were silenced and they were confused. We're not told that they were converted, but we are told that there came the point when they said, well, there's no point in asking him any more questions, because in each of the instances he is putting us to flight. You see, arguments against the gospel, and on this I'm finishing, if this chapter teaches us anything, it teaches us that arguments against the gospel tend to be inventions. They tend to be made-up stories. They tend to be fancies and fantasy rather than factual. And that means that they are not going to last. The Pharisees and the scribes and all the apologists for atheism, Voltaire and all, down, where are they now? They are men forgotten. And the present day crop of apologists for atheism, in a few short years they'll all be dead, they'll all be forgotten, they'll all be rotting in their graves. And men will look back and say, how possibly could anybody listen to such nonsense? And at the end of the day, the gospel is not only going to survive, it's going to flourish. It's going to grow. Christ is going to die shortly after this. But he's not going to remain dead. And he is certainly not going to be forgotten. And the gospel goes marching on. And when you and I are dead, and when you and I are long buried and all the mourning or the rejoicing over our death has long since passed, this gospel will still be working its way through the world, and every objection and every argument to the contrary will be seen to be not only the foolish but also the futile and the fatal thing that it is. Because God is the God who makes the rough places smooth for his people. And he is the God who makes the crooked places plain. And all we need to do as his people is to believe his word and act upon it. And all will be well, because he will see us through. The battle is the Lord's, not ours. The battle belongs to him. And the less we do, the better. And the more we just call upon him to do it, the better. Because ultimately, he is the one who is going to build his church. And the gates of hell, with all its imagined wisdom, is not going to prevail against it. That's what this chapter is teaching. That's what Jesus was teaching at the end of his earthly ministry. That is how he was dealing with the issues and the objections that seemed to be so reasonable and so insoluble. And to him there was no problem. No problem at all. He doesn't evade issues. He answers issues in his own way, in the biblical way. And that's the way it must be for us also. But I must stop now. May God bless his word.